Thanks, Stephen. Thanks, everyone. And Cheryl sends her love and blessings to you. We were reflecting on the phone how long it has been. And I was trying to fix a date on that, and I think it's 1986, which would make it 23 years. And there aren't enough words to say thank you to each of you, to this church, to its leadership. Steve, to you and to your team for sticking with us all these years. And that means a lot to me because I made a decision early on based on experiences that I had had in ministry that we would go deep rather than wide in relationships, and that we would have long-term partnerships in ministry with the churches that God connected us to. And that has proven true with this wonderful family of God. And if you're from a different church, we want to connect with you too. So maybe tonight is like, I'll see you in 23 years, you know, and we'll catch up with each other and be with each other on that journey. And I've got to tell you what a journey it's been. And you guys have prayed us through so much. I don't think I've taken time to update you. Last night I mentioned to the leaders that were at the leadership, quarterly leadership meeting, that the church that you guys helped to plant in Washington is thriving. Have you been there, Steve, at all? Have you? We got to get you connected with Mark Batterson, who is so much like your pastor. Wow, you guys could just trade places and no one would know. Mark Batterson, who pastors that church, if you remember, the first thing we did when we went to Washington in 1994 was plant a new church, National Community Church, on Capitol Hill. And you guys came, some of you present here, came, and you were part of the procession with the banners, and you blessed the planting of that new work. And that church is bursting at the seams, running about 1,000 people. They have planted two new churches. I think three, actually. I think they're in their third daughter church planting in the D.C. area. So it has just thrived, and you planted that. You planted it in prayer, you planted it with your generous giving, and you planted it in person. You were actually there at the start, and so that's been a really fruitful family. I mean, they took the commandment seriously, be fruitful and multiply. And they have on Capitol Hill, and I mentioned last night to the leaders, one of the more interesting facts about that is that President Obama's right-hand man for all things religious, Josh Du Bois, came to town looking for a home church, and what church did he choose? National Community Church on Capitol Hill, the church you helped plant. So the president's right-hand man for all things religious is at that church, which has got to be a good thing, I would say. But anyway, we won't get into a lot of debate on that, except I think, was I here last around the election time, election season? I think it was just before that. And we did a little study, I think, of Deuteronomy 17, if I remember right. We discovered that God is neither conservative nor liberal. He's independent. Remember that from Deuteronomy 17? Anyway, just a little political humor, but so we were looking at the election, and of course now we are living with the consequences of the election, which is a change in the landscape entirely in Washington. It was a little bit like waking up in a new mission field, just days after January the 20th, Inauguration Day. And if you remember, we caused a little ruckus up on Capitol Hill. Maybe you saw that on YouTube. If you haven't yet, go to YouTube and put in Obama anointing prayer. Just put that in, Obama anointing prayer, and you will see why we caused such a stir. Oh, I'll tell you the story. Okay, I'll tell you the story. As we have customarily done, at big events such as the inauguration of a new president, we always go over to the Capitol or wherever, and we have a prayer service, and our team goes, and we generally anoint the symbolic area where that event will take place, and we consecrate it so that God can receive glory and do his work. And we follow the pattern that was done, of course, in the Old Testament. You read about it when they consecrated the tabernacle and all of its furnishings to set it apart as a significance so that people understand that God superintends sovereignly over all things, good and bad. And so no matter how you viewed that event, we knew we would do the same thing. So a colleague and I went over to the Capitol. It was just days before the inauguration. And as we do routinely, called the Capitol, U.S. Capitol Police, notified them what we intended to do, that we were going to go to the inaugural platform and anoint the doorway that the president-elect would walk through on his way to swear the oath of office only feet from that door at the podium. And so we didn't get a call back on it and proceeded as usual, because they're used to this. We do a lot of it. We just did it with the Sotomayor confirmation hearings and so on, and it's kind of like, oh yeah, Shank and his people and their oil again kind of thing. So we made our way over to the Capitol. When we got there, my colleague received a cell phone call from the chief of security, and she was screaming at him so loud I could hear it. He was pulling the phone away from his ear, and she was screaming, "You are not going to do this. That is a presidential security zone, and if you get anywhere near it, you will be summarily arrested and prosecuted. Do you understand me?" She was screaming over the phone. So I said to my friend, Pat Mahoney is his name, I said, "Pat, never mind. Let's reschedule for another day." And so we turned around. We started to leave that area of the Capitol. And as I made the turn, I looked, and who's standing there but Congressman Paul Brown of Georgia, who is a brilliant man. He's a physician, a world-class game hunter, and you know, one of those Renaissance-type men, but also a spirit-filled Christian, unapologetic about his testimony for Christ, and one of the most deeply spiritual people I know in the Congress. And so I turn around, there he is. And he said, "Rob, what are you doing here today?" I said, "Well, Congressman, we're on our way to the inaugural platform to anoint the archway and pray, but it seems we're going to have a little bit of a problem with the security." And he said, "Well, not if you have a congressional escort." I said, "Exactly." And he said, "Oh, boy." So he took out his BlackBerry. He said, "I don't know." He said, look at my calendar here today. It's filled from morning to night. I'm back-to-back with meetings." I said, "Congressman, it won't take that long, and it's very important. I don't need to tell you that." And he said, "I don't need to pray about that. Let's go." So when you have a congressional escort, that's it. It's like the parting of the Red Sea. Everything just parts, and he walked us right to the platform, and you will see the rest of it on YouTube. So check it out, what happened next on YouTube, Obama anointing prayer, and you will see why it didn't go over big with everybody and caused quite a stir, but we felt very good about that. And it seems in this new era that there's a real mix. There are some really good people that are present in President Obama's universe. And I have to believe that isn't coincidental, that God has his people in the king's court for a reason, and whoever that king may be. So I have real peace about it. Some people, you know, they feel opposite directions. I've preached in churches where they feel that President Obama is an answer to long-awaited hopes and prayers. In other churches, I'm asked, "Do you think he's the Antichrist?" Now, the way I've been answering that is, no, I don't think so, because the Antichrist isn't term limited. He only gets two terms, but I don't know. All I can say is, look, God is sovereign, and the prayers of our founders and the prayers of God's people do not go ignored. So God, in his sovereignty, delivers the leadership that the nation either needs or deserves. And we'll see with time how that all plays out. But I will tell you, it has changed the cultural landscape entirely. It's like a different city. So it really has been like waking up in an entirely new mission field. We need new language, new tools, new relationships, entirely different than the Bush years, completely different than the Clinton years. And so it's a challenging time. And we need your prayers more than ever. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about tonight. These are troubled times, very difficult times. You're feeling it. I'm feeling it. We feel the tension in the air. And there's a way to deal with that. And we're going to look at it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you have a Bible handy. While you're paging open to that, let me just mention, we talk about the conflicts of the times that we live in. And I brought along a great book that I just finished. And I really urge you to read it. In fact, my friend and Lonsman, we call our fellow Jewish family members, Jay Sekulow. You know Jay with American Center for Law and Justice. Jay calls this book a must-read. It's entitled God on Trial. And it's written by a law school professor, but in very popular English, very easy to read, Peter Irons, Dispatches from America's Religious Battlefields. And I will tell you, it is a rare achievement when an author can get an endorsement from Jay Sekulow on one line and Barry Lynn, America's famous agitating anti-Christian, on the other line. So the fact that both men say, hey, this book is a must-read for both sides of the conflict in our culture, makes it a very interesting book indeed. It's about the most recent Supreme Court cases that deal with the public acknowledgement of God. And it's a very interesting look at it, so I hope you'll pick it up. It's available out on the table along with my book and some other materials that we have out there. If you're new to our ministry, and our mission is simple, Steve put it very succinctly, our mission is to bring the Word of God to bear on the hearts and minds of those who make public policy in America. So our mission field begins at the Supreme Court, immediately across the street from our ministry center, continues to the Congress at the Capitol a block away, and to the White House 10 minutes up the road. We're right in the center of the action. If you want to know more about it, there's a real easy way to find out about Faith and Action. Just text me. Take out your cell phone. It's the only time you're allowed to do it in this service. Take out your cell phone and just text the word FAITH, F-A-I-T-H, to 35350. You can write that down. 35350. Just text FAITH to 35350, and you'll get a link there, and it will give you all the information you need on a mobile website. Or you can go to our website, faithandaction.org, and sign up for our regular reports. We're also doing the very prayer series I'm going to announce to you tonight. We are doing on our website daily. Some of you are praying with us every day by name, one by one, for every top-level government official in the United States. Praying for every member of our federal government, every top official in our federal government. And that has an effect. And we're going to talk about that effect as we look at our study here tonight. So if you're troubled, if you're vexed in your spirit, if you ain't happy with what's going on, the Apostle Paul gives us some really good counsel on what to do about that. And it's found in this first letter of his to his protege, young Timothy, a pastor, whom scholars believe could have been as young as 17 years old. When he took charge of the church. And I've been taking this message all across the United States because it's easy for us to lose sight of our priorities, of what we really need to be doing. And too many people think of prayer as a last resort. Well, you know, I wish I could do something else, but I guess I can always pray. Have you ever caught yourself saying that? I guess I could always pray, or if I can't do anything else, you know, I'll pray, or I'll pray about it. I guess we'll just have to pray. And it's delivered with a tone as if that's a throwaway. And yet, we're going to discover prayer is not our last resort. It's always ever our first resort. It's our first action, not our last. And Paul deals with this in a very interesting context in 1 Timothy 2. If you're not familiar with it, and I don't take for granted that you are, I had an experience recently, a Bible study on Capitol Hill. We have an outreach Bible study, and we had a graduate of one of the big Ivy League schools working for one of the top named senators, and came to our Bible study. She had never handled a Bible before. And she opened it up, and she was looking at it, and she said, excuse me, I have a question. What are all these names in here? Whose names are these? Why does this book have so many names in it? And here she was, Ivy League diploma, political science major, and doing very serious and consequential work for a leading United States senator, but she had never handled the Bible. So we're living in a day I don't take for granted. If you're not familiar with where it is, go towards the end of the Bible, and it's in the last quarter of the Bible, and all the T's are together. Once you find one T, you got all the T's. You got Timothy, you got Thessalonians, you got Titus, so on. Easy to find. So 1 Timothy is a letter written by the eminent apostle, the great apostle Paul, who was not only a leader of the early church, but a teacher. And in fact, we have in Paul's letters to the early church that God speaks to us through, we get a lot of our doctrine, our beliefs, come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing his mentee, young Timothy, about a certain matter. And you get it by looking at the context of it. And you know, context is very, very important when it comes to understanding the Bible. Somebody has said that a Bible text without a context becomes a pretext. You can make it say whatever you want. Like the joke that used to circulate in the seminary I attended, you know, about the guy who thought, well, you know, God speaks to me through his word, and I just open the Bible, and I read it, and then I flip, and there it is, and there's the next message. And the first time he did it, he read that passage that says, and Judas went out and hanged himself, and the next time he got that passage we're all familiar with, go and do thou likewise. And that's a problem. So you want to get the right context, what the word is saying. And we'll get it here as we read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says to young Timothy, therefore, I exhort first of all. Now, when someone says first of all, they usually mean before anything else, do this, right? Look, young Timothy, I'm going to tell you something. Before you do anything else, before you think about anything else, before you take any action, let's get this straight. The first thing you are to do, first of all, supplications. This is in the New King James Version, by the way. Prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, here's where we get the right context. For kings and all who are in authority. So who are we talking about? Government officials. And government was very big for young Timothy because he was living in the Roman Empire, which was, you talk about invasive government, expansive government. The Roman Empire controlled everything, every aspect of life. And Paul was saying to Timothy, look, you're going to have to deal with this as a pastor, as an individual, as a Christian, you are going to have to deal with government. And so let's put this in perspective. I'm going to tell you, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all government officials, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, I would think we share the same desire. We're in Washington as your missionaries to Capitol Hill because we desire what God desires, to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, with a capital T. The truth as it's revealed to us in Christ. And Paul says, the primary way for this to happen is through prayer. This is going to happen through prayer. First of all, and boy, you have to read this. I did not do that well in Greek, I'll just confess. In Bible college and seminary, I kind of fell down on Greek. It just wasn't my thing for some reason. I sailed through Hebrew, but of course I was studying it since I was 4 in the Jewish temple. I'm Jewish by birth, Christian by faith. So I did okay with the Hebrew. But Greek was a real challenge to me. So when I was looking at this text, I had to really dig deep and get a lot of help on it. So if we have some Greek scholars here, please give me a little space give me a little slack, because I'm not a Greek scholar. But it's interesting when you read the tone, the voice in the original Greek in which this letter was circulated, the common Greek, Koine Greek of the time, which was the common language of the people. You read the voice of it, and you get a feeling of Paul calling Timothy into his confidence, like one of those two-finger gestures, you know, of, come over here, Timothy, come here, come here. And this older man taking this younger man into his confidence and under his wing, so to speak, and saying, come here, Timothy, let's get something straight. When it comes to governing officials, when it comes to governing authorities, get this straight. You must offer up supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, there's a reason I think he enumerated four, that there were four types of prayer mentioned there, and we'll explore every one of them. But Paul says, look, Timothy, if you want to live peaceably in troubled times, and there was a lot of trouble. We think we have troubled times. Let's just compare it to the period that Paul and Timothy are living in, when very shortly, there was enough persecution going on as it was, but very shortly, Christians would be burned alive, mass murdered, thrown to ravenous animals inside of arenas to amuse crowds. That's troubling. That's troubled times. And Paul says, here's a way for you to get some peace about the whole matter. If these governing authorities and their murderous machinations are troubling you, here's a way for you to get some peace. And it's going to come in these four things. Now, for us, it's a whole lot simpler situation. For us, it's like more like the peptic distress we get when we flip from Glenn Beck to Rachel Maddow, or something like that. Fox News to CNN or MSNBC is worse. That will give you more peptic distress. And that's troubling, and we're bothered, maybe, about policy decisions that are being made and how they impact the bottom line, our taxes, and maybe our practices, even the moral content of our culture. And that's very troubling, but it doesn't even come close to what Paul and Timothy experienced. The world was not only frightening, it was literally deadly. And most of it was connected to the governing authorities of the day. You had emperors who believed they were God. Now, I do tell people, you've heard me say it before, in Washington, it's not so much that we have so many public officials who don't believe in God, and we have plenty of them that don't. We have more of them who believe they are God. And now that's, you know, a humorous hyperbole. But in the Roman world, emperors actually believed they were God. And they demanded emperor worship. And if you did not worship the emperor, then likely you and your family would be murdered by your own government. Now that's scary. And Paul says, look, Timothy, let's get some peace. And not only peace, but the ultimate hope, which is that all men, put it in context again, what men, what men is Paul speaking of? Who is he speaking about? Governing authorities. That governing authorities, including governing authorities, might be saved. So he's giving great hope here of conversion and salvation and knowledge of the truth. And Paul says, okay, here's how it's going to happen. You're going to offer up prayers. Now, this is not a suggestion. Paul is not proffering an idea here. This isn't just one among many ideas. In fact, it's interesting that the translators, most translators, choose this word, exhort. Paul says to Timothy, I exhort, comes from the Latin exhortare, and which is itself a translation of a Greek word, proton, which means to press. In other words, Paul is pronouncing an imperative. He's giving a command. He's issuing an order. It's not a good idea to pray. You are to pray. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. You want to get some peace. You want to find hope. In bad times, you will pray. So it's an imperative. And what is the command? The command is to offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And these are not, what is the grammatical term for words that have the same meaning? Synonyms. Is that it? Synonyms. So these aren't synonyms. They each have distinct definitions, and we're going to look at them. First one is supplications. Paul says you are to supplicate. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a translation. Again, it's Latin, supplicare, which is itself a translation of the Greek, deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S, if you want to spell it that way, deesis. And it means a humble petition or request. It literally means to ask from below. And it's a humble appeal to God. It is not a haughty, arrogant demand, but a humble asking, as we say, you know, in American parlance, with all due respect. Respect for Almighty God, respect for the person for whom we are praying. And I say this because there is a risk in the current political atmosphere in our country for Christians to get sucked into a disrespectful kind of behavior, even reduced to insults and name-calling. And I've heard plenty of Christians doing that lately, calling public officials names and treating them with disrespect. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, even if they are your enemies. He's talking here about the Roman, the pagan Romans. And he's saying, these are the people who are burning you and your family and friends as barbecue torches on their patios while they entertain their guests. They're burning Christians to illuminate their patios, and you are to respectfully pray for them. Wow. So Paul says your attitude in prayer counts. Then he says, not only are you to supplicate, but you're to offer prayers. And at first we might think that's generic. This is just the generic term for prayer, but it's not. If you look at it in the Greek word is prosyuke. And it means to offer prayer in the context of public worship. That is the assembly of God's people. So it could be prayers for public officials in a worship service, as we are having here, or in a prayer meeting for that purpose. It may include bringing public officials to the church to pray for them. And let me tell you, that is transformative. I have seen it in Washington. When you publicly pray for an official, whether a president or a member of Congress or a judge or justice, I will tell you, you can see the effect of it in their body language. I've seen public officials who enter into an event or a ceremony we're doing in Washington, and they come in very self-possessed and confident with their head held high and their shoulders square, and then you say to them, "Madam Secretary, may we pray for you? We'd like to offer up prayers," especially if you're going to lay hands on them. Wow. You watch them reduced to an adult adolescent. And suddenly they don't know what to do with their hands or their feet. They start looking very awkward and saying, "Oh, well, yeah, well, yes, of course. If you'd like to do that, that would be fine. Yes, you can do that." And they lose all that pomposity that they normally comport themselves with. And why? Because now they are in the presence of a far greater authority. And they know it. And it is humbling for them. So I encourage you to pray. And when I tell officials in Washington on the highest levels, I've been in churches all across the country, and they are praying for you by name. You can see the effect in their faces. They are humbled by that. And often in awe about it. Now, Paul adds to this, he says, not just supplications and prayers, but intercessions. It's the Greek word entiuxis. It means a pleading on someone's behalf, an attempt to resolve conflict for them vicariously. In other words, standing in somebody's place to assist them, or even to do for them something they can't do, something they don't know how to do, or something they simply won't do for themselves. And in reference to this, of course, we're talking about praying for our political leaders when they can't, when they don't know how, or they simply won't pray themselves. And we stand in their place and we pray for them, and that is an act of mercy and grace, because we're pleading with God on their behalf. And we may be asking a number of things. We may be asking God to help them, convict them of sin and of righteousness, open their hearts and minds and turn their souls to Him. We might pray that God reveals Himself to them or corrects them, because He says those whom He loves, He chastens. So Lord, chasten these individuals. And if they resist that chastisement, we may pray that God will remove them out of His grace and mercy. Because after all, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a righteous God. And so maybe we pray, Lord, remove them. Get them out of office so that they can find you somewhere else outside the realm of power and the seduction of power and so forth. We don't know how we might pray, but the Holy Spirit will lead us to pray in their place as an intercessor. And then finally, the most difficult one of all, giving of thanks. Now, some of you are political junkies like I am. And you're going to go to your Tuesday night meeting and stand up and say, I am Rob Schenck, and I am a political junkie. And you have your favorites and your disfavorites. And you're saying, are you kidding me? I'm supposed to thank God for you fill in the blank. I'm supposed to thank God for this person who puts knots in my stomach. I need milk of magnesia whenever I see this person on television. And I'm supposed to give thanks for them? Yes, Paul says you are to thank God. Remember who he's talking to. Timothy, who is under not just Roman, pagan Roman government, but utterly corrupt Jewish sellouts who have sold out to the Romans for whatever reason. They are religiously corrupt and morally corrupt, and Paul says you're to thank God for them. Wow, really? You got to be kidding. But there's something that happens in us when we engage in this kind of spiritual discipline. And we'll look at that, finally, in just a couple of minutes. But let's look for a moment again, more specifically, at who we are to be praying for. Paul says in verse 1, we're to pray for all men. Of course, the generic term, it applies to both genders. It means all people, not a select classification. Again, giving it the general context of governing authorities, for all people in governing positions, not just those you like, or you really dig, or you're really into, or those for whom you voted, but not for others, those who you prefer, but not those with whom you disagree. No, all of them, everybody, the ones you like, the ones you dislike, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And there's plenty of ugly in politics. You know, they say that politics is actually show business for ugly people. And so there's lots of ugly in both the literal and figurative sense. And in verse 2, Paul goes on to become even clearer. He says, you're to pray for kings. Now, we may at first look at this, as many scholars do, and say, that doesn't really apply to us. We don't have kings. We don't have monarchs in our government system here, our Republic of the United States. We don't have a monarch. But take a look again. And remember that our founders delivered to us not a committee or a council or a junta to rule our executive branch, but a single executive authority, the President of the United States, who retains a tremendous amount of power. Think about this. The power that is divided in the three branches of federal government in the United States, you have governing power broken up into thirds. And three branches of government, I've done this little pop civics quiz with you before, by now it's your old hands at it. What are those three branches? Legislative branch, embodied in what? The Congress of the United States. What's their job? To make the laws representing the people of the United States. And what's another branch? Executive branch, which is embodied in whom? The President of the United States. And what's the third one? The judicial branch. And executive, of course, exists to do exactly that, execute the law made by the Congress. And what's the job of the judicial branch? To determine the meaning of the law. Now, for the Congress, how many members of the United States Congress, do you know? 435 in the House. How many in the Senate? 100. So 535 in the legislative body, the two houses of Congress. How many members of the judicial branch? 9 on the Supreme Court, and then the Constitution says, and such other courts as the Congress may deem necessary from time to time. Well, they've deemed it necessary lots of times because we have thousands of federal judges in the United States. So the one-third of the power of our government in the judicial branch is broken up into thousands of judges. One third of the power of the executive government is broken up into 535 members of the Congress, and one third of the power of the government is entrusted to one individual, the President of the United States. You see the power there? Tremendous amount of power in the presidency. And I would say that the vestiges of monarchy remain. Now, our founders didn't want a monarch, but they wanted a diminished monarch. They wanted to retain a little bit of what a king was. In fact, if you read the early debates and discussions and so forth about the presidency, some of the founders actually suggested that we refer to the president as His Highness the President. And then on second opinion, they thought maybe that's a little too heinousy. So they said, no, let's just call him Mr. President, or in the future, Madam President. And George Washington had a famous rebuke when he stood up and said to his fellow founders, it shall be Mr. President and Mr. President only. They wanted that office humbled, but they still retained some of the powers of the monarchy. And so I would say this applies very much to us. For, we could read verse 2, for presidents and all who are in authority. And so, that would include every office on every level, local, state, federal, in each branch, legislative, executive, judicial, even to the school board, the IRS, and the dog catcher. They are all on our prayer and intercession list. They are all on our list of thanksgiving. Why? Because of the power of prayer, its effect on them, to be sure, but just as important, because of its effect on you and me. When we pray for people, it changes our hearts. It changes us internally. This is one of the reasons we encourage people to pray for our public officials by name, specifically, because there's a relationship that is developed in prayer. Back in, I think it was March, I went away on a 3-day prayer and fasting retreat to Louisiana. I was literally in the bayous. I was in a fishing retreat, did no fishing, and went to a friend's private fishing retreat on the Gulf Coast of Louisiana. And I hunkered down there for 3 days. I had no idea what I was getting into, but I took with me the database on my laptop. I brought the database of all of our supporters around the country, 70,000 of them. These are people who have committed to pray for our ministry, to support us financially, or to be personally involved with our work. 70,000 people. Well, I romantically imagined myself sitting out rocking on the porch praying for 70,000 people. That's not the way it goes. I will tell you, when I got to 30,000, I was about to drop dead as a martyr before God. I was exhausted. I wasn't even praying Pentecostally. I was praying very Methodist-y, just kind of whispered prayers, you know, very nice, very gentle. And I can say that because I was saved in the Methodist Church. So don't take offense. Don't anyone sue me. But I was just praying quietly. But it was exhausting work to get through that list. But I was determined I was going to do it. And man, I'll tell you, I was utterly spent by the time I got to the 70,000th name on that list. But in praying for each of many of you were on that list, and praying for a person by name brings a spiritual bond and relationship with that person. And I went away. This was no longer a database. This was a family for whom I had prayed individually by name. And when we do this with our public officials, it will, I guarantee, change your attitude, your heart, and will give you great peace. And in that will have a very calming effect. You won't be buying as much Pepto-Bismol, let's put it that way. Because it brings peace. It changes. us in the process of prayer and intercession. But it also has a dramatic effect on the people for whom we pray. And we will see miracles, miraculous conversions that take place. I have seen them. I think maybe the last time I was here, I reported what had happened. Maybe I didn't. I can't remember whether I told you what happened at a breakfast conference. Maybe I'm retelling a story, but it's worth retelling because it was a dramatic answer to much prayer. And it came one day. I was sitting in our ministry center, and I got a call from a federal judge whom I know very well. He was one of the youngest individuals to be appointed by the president to a federal court back in the 1980s. He's had a long tenure on the United States Court of Federal Claims, which is the court where other countries come to sue the United States, so it's very important. And this judge called me, and he said, "Rob, are you going to be in town on such and such a date?" I said, "Yes, Judge, why do you ask?" He said, "Well, we're having a judicial breakfast conference in Washington, and we'd like you to be our speaker." And I was kind of taken aback by that. I had never addressed a collection of federal judges before, and I've spoken to lots of different kinds of groups in many different places, but I hadn't spoken to judges, so it was a little disconcerting. And I said, "Well, Judge, what would you like me to talk about?" And he said, "Well, you know, you've written a book on the Ten Commandments, and you've been involved in that, and that continues to be an area of conflict. In fact, Peter Irons, in this book, God on Trial, gets into the Ten Commandments cases in the federal courts, and that those were specifically the cases that this judge was referring to." He said, "You know, all these different, McCreary is one that's in that book, and these are big deals in the area of federal law, so we would like for you to address the Ten Commandments." And I said, "Well, sure, I'd be happy to, but Judge," and I knew this man, he's a Christian, spirit-filled believer, loves the Lord. I said, "Judge, you know that if I address that subject, I can't just talk about the commandments. I have to include the claims of Christ in the gospel, because the commandments point to the problem, but we have to also present the resolution to it." And then he got nervous. And he said, "Well, Rob, I don't know. You know, they've never had a minister address them before, let alone, you know, preaching evangelistically. I don't know." He said, "That makes me a little nervous." I said, "Judge, how about we pray about it? We'll both pray about it, and then we can talk again, and you can tell me if you're comfortable with it." Well, he said, "All right, we'll pray about it." He called me back a little while later. He said, "I prayed about it. Let's go for it." And I said, "Okay, Judge, I'm up for it." And he came by on that Tuesday morning to take me over to one of the prestigious federal courthouses in downtown Washington, D.C., where these judges were meeting. And he was so nervous. He didn't say a word in the car. Now, this is a guy who's usually very talkative, and he said nothing in that car. We were both utterly silent. And we got to the courthouse, and we walk in, and here's this room full of federal judges and justices, and they are not very amusing people. And, you know, we call them the bow-tied bunch, because they all have bow ties, and they are tied very tight around their necks. And they were kind of sitting there with their arms crossed, looking at me like, "Go ahead and just try." So I got up, and the judge who introduced me was so nervous, he blew the introduction entirely. I mean, it was just awful. It was horrible. And I got up there, and I was awkward, and it was a very rough start, and it took me a while to kind of get things cranking. And then I was into my talk on the Ten Commandments, and they were leaning in with some level of interest, but I could see some of them were looking at their watches like, "Hope this is over soon." And I was trying to get through, and then it came time for the moment of truth. And it was like one of the cartoons, you know, where you have a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other, and they're yakking at me. And it sounds schizophrenic, but it was like, you know, the little devil with his pitchfork was saying, "You do this, you give this invitation, and you're finished, pal. You will never be invited to an event like this again. You better sell your tuxedo on eBay, because you ain't going to anything like this again." And the other angel is saying, "You don't do this, you have no reason to be here." And before I could even resolve that, I had already let the words fly into the air, and I was giving the invitation to receive Christ. And they were airborne, and there was no calling them back, and that room was very tense. And I was looking at the exit sign going, just let me out of here. I just want to get out. But I gave the invitation, and in it I said, ladies and gentlemen of the judiciary, in my church tradition, we have a little custom of raising one's hand to indicate a desire to follow and obey Jesus Christ as Lord as much as Savior. And I'm inviting you now to raise your hand and say publicly, yes, I will commit my life publicly and privately to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I explained what Lordship meant, to be the boss, the chief in charge. And I said, is there one here today? And nobody raised their hands. And I was sweating. I was literally sweating. And I just wanted to get out of that room. And then, just when I had lost all hope, I saw in the corner a hand went up, came back down, went back up, came back down, went up, almost stuck, then came down. And then it was up, and it held. And then another hand went up, and then another hand, and another hand, and another, and another, and another, all across the room. Hands were raised. One chief justice was weeping tears. So it emboldened me, and I said, if you didn't have the courage to do that, I invite you to come forward now here and pray. And they came. Twice as many came as had raised their hands. And we led soul after soul to Christ. We were sending out bicycle messengers with Bibles and follow-up materials to their chambers in the federal court buildings. And we still stay in touch with many of them. And I saw that day the power of prayer to change people I had thought, I confess to you, were untouchable even by the hand of God. So this will change us and them as we pray. It's a mandate. It's a necessity. And frankly, at this point, with the current mood of our governing officials, it's probably the only thing you can do. But it is the most effective thing that you can do. And it should bring us all great hope and expectation of what God will do next. So I challenge you to do this. You can start tomorrow morning. Join me on our website, faithandaction.org. We have a little 2-minute, 3-minute at most prayer. I do it by video. You can do it any time of the day or night. And we pray specifically. At the end of a year, you will have prayed for every single person in top levels of government in the United States. And you'll pray for them by name. So you can do this just by going on our website. You'll find the 1 Timothy 2 daily prayer session. And we do this every day with few exceptions. We take a few breaks when there are big events and we're doing other kinds of prayer emphases. But we do this almost every day of the week, 5 days a week. And you can pray with me. So let's resolve together that whether you are Democrat or Republican, independent, or looking for citizenship in another country now, it doesn't matter. We still have the same obligation, and that is to pray wherever we are for whatever governing authority we are under. And that includes, listen folks, I saw it when I was in Khartoum in the Sudan. I saw Christians praying for government officials who are torturing them. And yet they were thanking God for them and praying for them. That takes a lot of grace. God give us that much grace in our lives. Let's pray. Holy God, we pray, first of all men, for kings and all in authority. We pray you will give us grace, a heart to intercede for them, to pray with them. We thank you for them, and we pray you will grant to us thankful hearts And out of it, Lord, that you would impart to us your peace that passes understanding, that it will rule and guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In his powerful and precious name we ask it. Amen and amen. I'll see you at the table. Thanks, Pastor.
Well, not only do we commit to pray for elected officials, we can pray for Rob, his ministry, and another way we can support him is we want to receive an offering for him this evening. As he spoke, many of you are supporters already, and as a church, we've committed to support them, but we want to take time as the guys are getting in place here and send him out with a tangible blessing as well. Yeah, because I can imagine it's not cheap to run ministry in Washington.
Tough times.
Yeah, yeah, tough times. Yeah. Gentlemen, why don't you come down? You can make checks to City View Community Church. Everything will be forwarded on to Faith in Action. If you've already written a check out to Faith in Action, that's fine. That'll work too. We'll divide it all up. Just take a moment here and give you a chance to scribble. You can use the envelopes if you'd like, or just drop the checks in the bucket. Everything tonight will go to Rob and his ministry. Thank you, Lord. Father, we just ask you, Lord, as we just pause in this moment, Lord, to speak to our hearts, Lord. And Father, your word says you love a cheerful giver. And Lord, so we cheerfully give, Lord, out of everything that you've already given us. Lord, we cheerfully give in support, Lord, of this vital mission field. Thank you, Lord. Bless these gifts, Lord. Multiply them. Thank you, Lord. Amen and amen. No, Rob, if you could take a second while we're receiving this, just update us. You had shared about the state judges coming in.
Wow.
The state,
yes.
I don't know if there's an update.
Answered a prayer, you know, just to say some of you prayed with us. You remember we had the other building that we needed to secure, which has been secured. Thank God. We have it. We haven't negotiated a complete sale yet because we still have some opposition from a part of the family that owns this building. But we've got everything in place as soon as they sign on. So we've got to pray that to completion. We have everything in place to consummate that deal. We have a very tight 10-year lease with an option to buy, first option to buy, and so on. So we feel in very good shape. We're bonded with the people who are with us in that family. And now that facility in between our two buildings, you remember we have two row houses on Capitol Hill, and in between those two is now the National Center for State Courts, where all the state Supreme Court justices come through the course of a year for their training, and has given us tremendous opportunity. We've been in that building numerous times now, ministering to them and to the team that trains them, and it's been rich, very fruitful ministry. We went through the entire place at the invitation of the director to come in and anoint the whole place. I mean, we had practically sprayed it with oil. It was very well anointed and prayed over, and so that has been a very, very successful aspect of our work. And it's critically important because if you're following at all what's happening with the Supreme Court, that is the federal Supreme Court, Chief Justice John Roberts is retooling the Supreme Court quite dramatically and driving all these big cases that have to do with the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage and the family, the public acknowledgement of God. There's a reason he's driving all those cases back down to the state courts. And more of those issues are being considered at the state court level. So it makes the state courts more important than they have ever been. That's true here in this state. And all of your state Supreme Court justices will come through that facility at some point. So we will have an opportunity to minister to them directly. So you are reaching your own Supreme Court justices, and very soon they will be deciding, for example, on the definition of marriage, on whether it will remain as between one man and one woman or some other configuration. So these big issues now are being driven down back to the state courts where Chief Justice Roberts wants them to go. And it's very interesting to watch that phenomenon. And if you remember, we have... are we recording this? Could we suspend the recording for a minute? Just keep it. It's based on major gifts from people who give us $5, $10, $50, and $100,000. Well, those people are gone since the economic collapse because they had their money in the stock market or in real estate, and they can no longer give. Some of them have lost 40 and 60% of their wealth, and they just aren't giving like that anymore. So we lost about a third of our operating budget literally overnight. It was a huge challenge to us. It was a huge challenge to survive. So now we're more dependent than ever on gifts of $50 or $100 or $250. People think that's a little amount of money. It saved your mission on Capitol Hill. So many, many heartfelt thanks, Pastor Steve, and everybody for that. So that's the report. Okay, see you at the table.